There it is, the third crow. So we are ready to go. Wow, so thankful that you are with us here on Memorial Weekend, not only in person, but also those that are joining us online. And we're continuing in our series, and so in your Bible, your tablet, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 2 and hold that ready, we'll be able to read that in just a little bit, and it'll also be up on the screen. And I'd like to really start out today by taking a little poll among those that are here and those that are at home, and I'd like each of you to share your honest opinion. Now, some of you, I think, frankly, are going to say, I don't know if I really care that much when you hear what we're going to talk about, but I would like your honest opinion. First of all, I'd like for you to identify who you believe to be the greatest NFL football player of all time, okay? And here's the ones, five that I've identified in the top 10, and I'll go through the list, and then we'll go back through, and you can make a pick. Jerry Rice, Tom Brady, Jim Brown, Joe Montana, and Walter Payton. Okay, now we're ready for the poll. How many of you would vote for Jerry Rice as the greatest football player of all time? All right, Jerry actually shows up number one on the list. More of you should be there. Tom Brady, how about Tom Brady? And I know we got a lot of people who love Brady in Colorado here with the Broncos. How about Jim Brown? Anybody think for Jim Brown would be the greatest football player of our town? Yes, they should. Joe Montana, how about Joe? Any Joe Montana people there? How about Walter Payton? All right, yes, a lot of folks for Walter Payton. Some great, great players. Now, we're going to go to another one here. And now I'd like for you to identify who you believe to be the greatest TV mom of all time. All right, the greatest TV mom of all time. And here's the list you're going to choose from. Jill Taylor from Home Improvement, Claire Huxtable from The Cosby Show, Carol Brady from The Brady Bunch, Rebecca Pearson from This Is Us. We cannot leave out Wilma Flintstone from The Flintstones. Okay, so from that list, how many of you would pick Jill Taylor as the greatest TV mom of all time? A few there. She was awesome. Claire Huxtable from The Cosby Show. Yeah, there's a few there. Carol Brady from The Brady Bunch. She was amazing. Rebecca Pearson, anybody for This Is Us? Yes, great mom there. And how about Wilma Flintstone? Let's hear it for Wilma Flintstone. Some of you aren't old enough to even know probably who that is maybe at that point. Well, you know, we could go on. We could go on this morning, and I could ask for your thoughts about maybe who you think was the greatest president or the greatest actor or actress and on. And there's really probably, and we saw that, as many different opinions as there are people in this room. But I hope you know that in reality, what you think or what you believe about these people really is of little or no significance at all. Your opinions about these individuals has no eternal consequence. But let me just say, folks, that is not true when it comes to what you think or what you believe about Jesus. It makes a difference what you think or believe about Jesus. In fact, it could make a difference on where you spend eternity. Now, 2 weeks ago, we launched a new series, and here's our series theme. Our faith hinges on the identity of Jesus. Christianity is only going to be what it was created to be if we believe the right things about Jesus. And that's why we're actually calling the study of the book of 1 John the hinge, because our faith hinges on what we believe about Jesus. And his true identity, his ultimate identity, has always been something that people either unknowingly or maybe sometimes intentionally get wrong. Well, on top of that, what we believe about Jesus' identity also can have a major impact on how we view ourselves, on our own identity. And so our series thought has been, what does Jesus' identity reveal? What does it reveal about my identity? See, your true identity, not just who you are on the surface, but really in the very core of your being, your identity really has a direct correlation to the identity that Jesus chose to assume on your behalf and mine. And so, for example, 2 weeks ago, we learned that Jesus is Savior reveals that I'm someone who needs to be saved. Because we needed to be saved from our sin, Jesus became our Savior. And he was clear about that in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, when Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well, then last week, we discovered that Jesus' propitiation reveals that I am someone worth saving, that you are someone worth saving. Now, you know, I've noticed the older that you get, the more stuff you begin to accumulate just everywhere. We've lived in our house for like, 15 years now, and we got maybe too much stuff. And it's kind of hard because when I go through our stuff now, it's like asking ourselves, is this worth saving or do I get rid of it? Is this worth saving or do I get rid of it? Well, fortunately, folks, for us, God looked at us and determined that you and I were indeed worth saving, even though we weren't in that great a condition because of our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died. He became the propitiation for us. Well, today, we're going to take a look at yet another significant identity of Christ that is addressed in the book of 1 John. And let me just say, it's all in the name. It's all in the name. Have you noticed that we call our Savior a number of different things? We call him Jesus. We can call him Christ. And we can call him Jesus Christ. And so when we put the two names together, do you ever wonder, is Jesus' surname Christ? Since it's Jesus Christ, I hope you know, of course, that Jesus' first name is not Jesus and his last name is not Christ. But if that's true, why then do we identify him as Jesus Christ? I think this video will help a little bit in explaining.
If you were brought up without any Christianity in your life, as was the case in my family life, you may be forgiven for thinking that the word Christ was his surname. He was Jesus Christ, right? And so his parents were Mary and Joseph Christ and so on. But I discovered later that it's actually a title. And a title shared by two of the great world religions. Judaism shares this title, they use the word Messiah, and of course Christianity speaks of the Messiah or Christ. They're the same word, they just mean the anointed one, the one who has all of God's power to speak and act. And the Jewish scriptures, and what we call the Old Testament really, points forward to an anointed one, a Christ or Messiah, who would be worshipped by the world. In Jesus' day, this was interpreted as conquering the Romans. They were in the way of God's people conquering the world, of God's people having a leader who would be worshipped by everyone. Jesus comes, claims the title Messiah, but overturns that expectation. So he's come not to conquer, but to serve. And yet, you've got to admit, it turned out that the world has come to revere this figure in a way that is without parallel in the history of the world.
All right, so the name or the title Christ is really, it's a descriptor. And what Christ means is Messiah. And so every time you see the name Christ, it means the same as saying Messiah. Well, then we might wonder, well, what does Messiah mean? Well, Messiah means the anointed one, the anointed one. In Old Testament times, prophets and priests and kings were anointed when they were set apart for a specific responsibility. And their anointing was a sign that God had chosen and consecrated them for the work that he was giving them to do. Well, Christ is simply the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. And since the New Testament was written in Greek, that's why the term is identified with Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. But when Jesus came to live on this earth with us and be our Savior, the problem was, as he mentioned, the Jewish people were looking for God to send a Messiah, the anointed one. They knew he was coming. They understood from Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah and Psalms and Daniel that God promised that he was going to send this deliverer for his people. Unfortunately, they understood what the Messiah was going to do. They misunderstood what he was going to be doing. And so they read the prophecies of how the Messiah was going to overcome God's enemies, and they thought that meant that the Messiah was going to deliver them from their Roman oppressors. And they expected the Messiah, or the Christ, to set up an earthly kingdom, a kingdom where they would be the rulers rather than the ruled. And so they missed the Messiah's spiritual role as a deliverer from sin and from Satan. They didn't understand that the Messiah's kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom and not a political kingdom. And as a result, they weren't prepared to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah because he didn't fit the idea of what the Messiah would do. Now, it was prophesied that the Messiah was going to be the anointed one, and he would literally represent God on this earth. And here's why you and I need to get this clear, why we need to recognize Jesus as the Christ or as the Messiah. And that's because Jesus possesses all of God's power to speak and act. When Jesus came to this earth, he represented all of God's power to speak and act. And this is the very idea that Jesus intentionally tried to keep communicating to his followers. And so on his final night with the disciples in the upper room, as he was trying to leave them with a message and teach them, in John 14:10, here's what he said. He said, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And while Jesus eventually got that point across to his apostles, sadly, it was just a few decades later that people had already started to be confused about his identity, and that problem remains today. Some of it was unintentional, but some of it was actually intentional, as we're going to see getting into the second half of 1 John chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles or your device, go ahead and follow along as we read these verses from verse 15 to verse 27. Kind of a long passage, hang with it. He writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, anti-Messiah, is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." Now, before we go on, I just want to mention a note here. It should be clear that we have been living in the last days since Jesus left this earth and went back. Now, a lot of people today are thinking, "Well, Brian, I look at the world situation. We've got to be really living in the last days." Yes, but we've been living in the last days since Jesus left. I mean, when you think about that, even 2,000 years ago, we know from their writings that the Apostle John, as well as the Apostle Paul, presumed that they were living in the last days. All we know for certain is we're closer than they were back then, and we're closer today. So let's go on from there. Just had to mention that. He says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "And all of you know the truth. I do not write this to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing you these things so that those who are about those who are trying to lead you astray. And then as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. And as you do not need anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Now, John, I hope you saw in those verses, makes it pretty clear that there will always be people who will try to make less of Jesus. There will always be people who will try to make less of Jesus. Because let's be honest, today, even today in 2021, hardly anyone would deny that Jesus was here in person at one time on this earth. But there are also many who would deny that Jesus is the person that he claimed to be. And we've got to recognize who Jesus is. He describes himself as God in person, God in the flesh. We've also got to be able to recognize who Jesus isn't. He's not just a good teacher. You can't say he's just a good teacher. He's not someone who, you know, just did a lot of good things. Now, what's sad, I think, is that there will always be people who will try to lead others astray in this regard. And they will often do that because they will want to tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And the reason we know that is because the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to his young apprentice Timothy, he says, you know what, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And I just want to remind you this morning, you need to beware of the teacher who only tells you what you want to hear and not what you need to hear. And so honestly, there could be times when you leave church and you say, man, Brian kind of ticked me off today a little bit, and that's probably a good day, as long as I was honest and was teaching God's word, because you want somebody who's going to tell you what you need to hear, not necessarily what you want to hear. And Paul himself, again, was so concerned that people would they would just try to change the gospel. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but even if we, he says, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And so notice here, John identifies these people who try to make less of Christ. He identifies them as the Antichrist. So if you're wondering, who are the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? And no, the term Antichrist is only found five times in the New Testament, and all of them are in the 1st and 2nd John. And here's what he says in verse 22. He says, who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. See, in Christian eschatology, the Antichrist refers, you can always recognize, refers to anyone who is bent on making less of Christ and more about themselves and their system of salvation. And that's why you and I need to make sure in our own lives and in our churches that we keep Jesus in his rightful position as Christ, as Messiah, as the Anointed One. Now, how can you tell if you're doing that? How can we tell if we're doing that? Really quickly, I would say just that we can tell because as the Anointed One, I think Jesus deserves some wow. If he is the Messiah, if he's the Anointed One, we shouldn't just say, oh, that's okay. We ought to say, wow. If he really is who he says he was. And have you ever wondered sometimes why Jesus is the only religious leader whose name ever gets taken in vain? Have you ever heard anybody when they hit their thumb with a hammer, they say, oh, Buddha, or oh, Mohammed? I mean, you don't ever hear them say that. And the reason is because that's because Satan doesn't care if any other name in this world is blasphemed. It's not important to him at all. Those names don't mean anything. But he is intent on defaming the name of Christ. And that's why, or that we know that's why, because God actually, it says the Bible, exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. And so what's the wow that we offer to Christ? Obviously, you can probably guess the first would be worship. I mean, we worship him. Today, you were singing Jesus, Messiah, and I would hope there's a sense of honoring him in that. He is elevated above us. It goes on to say that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord. Even though he became a human, he was so much more than that. A letter O would stand for obedience. I mean, if he really is Messiah, if he's the Anointed One, we ought to be obeying him. Now, if you remember from last week, we don't obey him in order for him to save us, because our obedience doesn't earn our salvation, but it should flow out of our gratitude and love for him for having saved us already. And then, of course, the last W would be witness. If he really is Messiah, he deserves recognition from us as witnesses. In fact, that's what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you guys are going to be my witnesses all over the world. And so the biblical record, we got to remember, truly reveals that Jesus is Messiah. And that's the only place, the only position that he ever deserves. Now, what does that mean for our identity? Well, I think it reveals, what it reveals about your identity and mine is that I'm not the Messiah. He's the Messiah, I am not. And then I added there, nor is anyone or anything else. Folks, Jesus is the only way our relationship with God can ever be restored. And this truth was very clear to Jesus himself. Remember in John chapter 14, verse 6, what did he say? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. That also became very clear to those Jesus personally discipled and trained. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostle Peter was called in front of some religious leaders of that day who were telling him, don't talk about Jesus anymore, he said, sorry, I have to be a witness. And he said, that's because salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. We can't save ourselves, nor can anyone or anything else. Now, I think it's interesting that John actually begins this section where he identifies what it means, the Antichrist means. He begins it with a warning that I think is for us. In verse 15, remember what he said, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Now, I hope you understand that I don't think that he is saying that you shouldn't appreciate or enjoy or find satisfaction in this incredible place that God created for us to live. But Satan, the problem is Satan would like for us to make this world more important than God. That's his goal. That's his plan. And so we need to recognize the world in the Bible is Satan's system for opposing Christ and the work of Christ on this earth. And so he describes that in verse 16. He says, for everything in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. I don't know if you remember, it was at the age of 30 when Jesus began his public ministry following his baptism. And immediately it says he spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, not eating anything. And that was concluded with Satan doing his best in that moment to try to circumvent Jesus from becoming Messiah. And so Satan did so first by trying to tempt him to turn some stones into bread. He also offered Jesus an apparent shortcut to having authority over the earth, by bowing to Satan himself. And then he encouraged Jesus, if you remember, to throw himself off of the temple, showing and demonstrating publicly his power. And when he asked him to turn stones to bread, I think it's like he was saying to him, hey, Jesus, you know, you can't live if you don't eat. And it was like Jesus said, you know, Satan, there are more important things than food. We kind of need to hear that in America today, don't we? We love to eat. It's like he said to him, wouldn't you like to have this beautiful world that I'm showing you right now without having to go to the cross? Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no, the creator is the only one to be worshiped, never the creation. And then he said, hey, throw yourself off the temple. You're so special that whatever you do, God is going to save you. And Jesus kind of turned to him and said, you know what, you should never expect to do God to do things the way you expect him to do. Don't tempt God like that. Now, here's what I think we've got to capture. Satan is so predictable. Because you know what he does when he comes to us? He uses those same three things. Three temptations that Satan employs to get you to trust something other than Christ to save you. So he goes after the what? Lust of the flesh. Tell these stones to become bread. And you know what he says to all of us? He says, live for the moment. Trust your flesh and don't be so concerned about spiritual things. Or he uses the lust of the eyes. He said to Jesus, all this will I give you. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, if you'll bow down and worship me. And you know, sometimes I think you and I forget that our eyes can actually have an appetite. I mean, have you heard somebody say, feast your eyes on this? Yes, because our eyes love to see. And Satan would like to say, hey, enjoy this world and don't, again, worry about spiritual things. Or then he goes after the pride of life. Hey, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And you know what he likes to whisper to us? Hey, if you're so good, God's going to save you regardless of what you do. I just want to encourage you, don't fall for the idea that there is anything in this world that can save you, including yourself. You and I, we need the Anointed One. We need the Messiah. We need Christ. And I just implore you, the one thing you have to make sure of before you leave this world is to have a relationship with Jesus the Messiah, because he is your only hope of heaven. And I know I've said this before, but I'm going to keep reminding you as long as I'm here. You are not a human being that is having this spiritual experience. You are a spiritual being that is having a human experience. And that's why John reminds us here, you should not love the world because it is only temporary while you are eternal. You're going to last forever. And so he says in verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Trust Jesus as their Messiah. And if you're here today and you haven't begun a relationship with God, you could start that today if you'd just be willing to open up your heart and believe that Jesus is Messiah. Let's pray. Father, one of the things we've got to get clear in our minds is who Jesus is. He's not just a good teacher, a good man, someone who could speak wisely. He is your Anointed One. Help us as we live in this world that we live today, that wants to make Jesus into so many things that are less, that we make sure we keep him, at least in our lives, our Messiah, our Christ, the Anointed One that you sent, because we needed to be saved and you thought we were worth saving. So you sent someone who could save. Thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.